Thank you, Mr. Rochelle and Mr. Soto. Very nicely done. I enjoyed that. That's the kind of song that not only would I ever think I could sing, that's the kind of song I couldn't even remember that many words to. You know, that's a long song. Somebody must have known that Royden and I were both speaking today. They put three bottles of water up here. I don't know. Unless Royden took a couple with him. He didn't even touch one. So I have three bottles of water. This could be a very long sermon. I forgot to mention our guests. We have two or three with us. I see Mr. Ron Duncan is here today. Excuse me. Water didn't help, did it? And we have our friend Mrs. Vivian Odom from the Ruston congregation, who's visiting her daughter here in the Houston area with us today, and we're happy to see her. Happy to have her be able to come down. And I think that's all of those new faces that we don't see on a regular basis. Everybody else is generally part of this congregation, and we're glad to have you too. We'll let you stay. The Church of God is a unique organization. Why? You could probably give me lots of reasons, but I would summarize them by saying, because the Church of God is based entirely in spiritual principles designed and delivered by the Creator God. Those spiritual principles and laws guide and govern everything we do, individually and as a church. In other words, the church is not based in a human cause. Now, we know that the church ultimately understands the greatest human cause and the greatest solutions to that cause, but the church is not based in a human cause. That is, it's not something man has done to try to solve a problem. It's not like the United Way, let's say, or like the National Historical Society, charged with preserving certain documents and information, or the Rotary Club, who may be doing good deeds in the local community. The church is different. The church also is not a group of people controlled by the collective ideas and energies of its members. In fact, though we each have our own feelings and attitudes and personal baggage of life, we're not allowed to insert them into the standards and practices of the church, are we? We're all different. We come from many different walks of life, different backgrounds, different thinking, different educations, different standards, different experiences, certainly different genetic makeup and different personalities. But we're not allowed to insert those things into the standards and practices of the church. We are allowed to be the church. We're allowed to be to contribute our energy and our personality and our style to the church. Now, thankfully, we're not all a bunch of yellow pencils. That used to be a saying at the college in Big Sandy. We're not trying to make you all yellow pencils. We don't want everybody to look just alike, have the same size and shape and color and everything, so that there is no variety. That's not what God intended. We can look at nature and see that. On the other hand, we're not allowed to insert what we are into the church in a way that changes the standards and the practices of the church. Instead, we are called to submit ourselves to Christ and to conform to the example that he set for us, which we can only do, of course, through the power which he gives us. God loves us all. God called us. Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and we're here by their mercy. But the church is not made up of perfect people. In fact, over the 50 years in the church that I've been here, I have never met a single perfect Christian. Nor have you. I certainly can't claim to be one. I'll leave the issue to you in terms of your own life. But we are not perfect Christians. The Bible clearly tells us that. But I recently had a conversation with an individual who not in our congregation, by the way, but somebody who was using the words of the Apostle Paul to excuse personal behavior. That is, I wanted to do it or couldn't, but or I didn't want to do it, but I did it anyway. That's not what the Apostle Paul's instruction was for. That wasn't the purpose of what Paul said. What Paul said was for the glory of God and the recognition of all of us that without God's mercy and grace, we'd be nowhere. We would have no chance whatsoever. Let's look at it in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're very familiar with this passage, and I don't know what's been covered in the past couple of sermons, so I'll just break in here and assume that even if it's covered, we need to cover it again. Verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." In other words, a slave to sin. He'd been sold in the slave market in that sense. I am sold under sin. I am a slave to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, I think we all identify with this. We all understand it on one level. We may feel a little differently about certain aspects of our approach than Paul did. But if we're really spiritually minded, we're going to see and understand what he's saying. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. I may break the law, but that doesn't change the law. I still know that the law is good. In fact, I'm committed to the law, even though I end up breaking it. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That is, there is something that I'm not able to completely overcome at that point, and I do it anyway. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. For to will, you know, your mind can say, yes, this is what I'm going to do, is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Now, he didn't mean every time, all the time, did he? We know better than that. But Paul recognized that there was a time when he would fall short and realize that's not what I wanted to do, but it's what happened. It's what I did. So he says, verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, practice is probably not the right word in our English language. It's the way they've translated it in the New King James, but Paul does not mean that it's a way of life. When we talk about practicing a certain thing, we mean it's a way of life. Paul means, no, he ends up doing something that he didn't intend to do. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You know, he thinks about it, he meditates on it, he prays about it. He is delighted with the truth of God as David was and as you and I are. If we really look at God's law and think about the effects of God's law and what would happen if the whole world were keeping God's law, we can't help but being enthralled with the law. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I'm still somewhat enslaved by my human flesh and by my human nature and by the deceptions, of course, of Satan the devil. O wretched man that I am. You know, Paul was able to look at himself in the mirror and say, I'm a wretched man in terms of my spiritual capacity. Wretched man that I am. But then he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body that through sin is going to die. Not just a physical death, but a body that is going to be enslaved to sin and cause his eternal death if there is no deliverance. And the answer is in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is all about Paul glorifying God for his capacity to forgive sin, even when we maybe know that we are sinning, but we have committed to not sin and do it anyway. So Paul says, this is who I am. This is how I'm built. There is a law of sin in my members. Paul is simply pointing out that none of us could be a Christian if it were not for forgiveness of sin, not only initially when we repent and are baptized, but on an ongoing basis when we fall short, and we all do, in varying degrees at varying times. I can look back over 50 years of serving God and think, you know, there have been some times when I sure wouldn't have wanted my life portrayed on the screen behind me. There are other times when I probably would have thought, okay, I've got a few flaws that are going to pop out on the screen, but I can live with that. They're things everybody sees anyway. You go up and down. Some days you feel a little more righteous or a little more capable or a little more right with God than you do at other times. But the Apostle Paul is clearly talking about the times when he didn't feel that way, when he felt like, as a human being, he was just done for. And of course, he knew that that was the case even on his good days, because even on our good days, we are still short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is the head of the church, and he's the one who makes the rules, and he's the one who holds the ministry responsible for educating and maintaining unity within the body under his guidance. And we all take that very seriously, of course, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master and our Savior. One of the things we have been working on the ministerial services team, of which I am a member, is an instructive policy on the use of suspension and disfellowshipping for the preservation and edification of the church. Some of you old-timers will remember when maybe those things ran a little bit rampant, when perhaps we didn't judge the best judgment, when perhaps we took a little bit of an adversarial approach to God's people. That was wrong and should not have happened, but it did from time to time. But still, the Bible authorizes and requires, in fact, that the ministry maintain the unity and the peace within the church. And sometimes that has required over the years a suspension of somebody for a period of time, or even a disfellowshipping of somebody who was not willing to repent and change. We understand the spiritual need for those tools. I think the entire ministry understands the need for them, but the reason for a policy is that we want to make sure that we are all speaking the same thing and not causing confusion by different practices, different ways of administering the ministerial responsibility in the church. We've actually made a sort of a commitment among ourselves not to create too many policies, not to try to put everything in writing, not to create some kind of a Talmud of ministerial action, but rather to give guidance and create policy where absolutely necessary in order to make sure we speak the same thing and to keep people from maybe getting it too far outside the boundaries. And so we've been working on that, and basically it is a finished product. And one thing we continually reminded ourselves and each other of during that process is we all know these tools of suspension or disfellowship are part of God expressing his love for his people. We don't tend to think of it that way, but maybe if you think of disciplining a child, whether it's something as severe as some people would look at it in today's world as a spanking, or whether it's something like being banished to your room for a period of time, or sitting in the corner at school perhaps, or writing something 100 times to say you won't do that again, whatever punishment people dole out, those are supposed to be acts of love and care for that child, to help that child learn the limitations and the boundaries and to grow in his own personal life. The same is true in the church. When those things have to be used, they are used for expressing God's love for his people, and the ministry is responsible for making sure they are properly administered and that the understanding of the purpose is there. It's never pleasant. It's never fun, because we're human beings and we don't like to take that kind of action. But when we stop and think about, wait a minute, this is what God tells us to do, and it's God's love for his people to get their attention, then it's a whole lot easier. On some rare occasions, suspensions occur because someone is actually causing trouble in the church or for the church, creating a situation that is hurting the brethren, hurting the congregation. It might be sowing discord. It might be bringing in certain kinds of heresy. Well, any kind of heresy, but I mean, there are certain kinds that get brought in, bringing in heresy in some way upsetting or concerning the church. That's pretty rare, really, when we have that happen in the church and we have to suspend somebody. But it does happen. Most of the time, suspensions are used to help people focus on their own personal lives and the need to make certain changes in their lives, to see that they are hurting themselves in their thinking or their actions, and that they need to recognize that and repent and get themselves back in line with God's way of life. In every case, of course, the ministry's hope is that such people will repent and be restored to fellowship, that they will be fully engaged in God's truth and God's church and God's work. A lot of the time that happens. Sadly, it doesn't always happen. I like to say it always happens, that when we discipline somebody or suspend somebody or instruct somebody in that way, that they always respond favorably and always say, "That's great. I appreciate it. I'm glad to be back." That doesn't always happen. Sometimes they simply cannot handle that particular kind of correction or judgment, and sometimes they find other ways to go about living. But we always want them to come back, and we always pray for them that they will be restored. Our job is to try to judge those matters according to Christ's own judgment. Christ is the chief shepherd, and when we determine that somebody should be asked not to attend services for a period of time, or when we decide to ask to determine that somebody should come back to the services, we do so with the greatest concern for God's judgment and Christ's judgment of us as his shepherds, because it's not our job to do that except under Christ. If we do it without Christ, then we're taking a huge responsibility to ourselves, and it's a major danger for us all. Christ is the chief shepherd. Let's look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 22. I'm breaking into some long lessons here from Christ, but here in verse 22 of John 5, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So he says he's committed all judgment to the Son. So if you honor me, you're honoring the Father. Now, forgive me if I misstate this. I don't intend to at all, but that's always true to some degree. If we respect, you know, the king's son, we're showing respect to the king in most cases. Now, sometimes the king's son, if in the case of David, was a scoundrel who was trying to take over the throne, and respecting him didn't necessarily mean respecting David. So it's not always true. But generally speaking, the point Christ is making is, I am exactly like my father. This is not a case of David and Absalom. I am perfect like my father is perfect, and if you respect me, you are respecting the Father. To the degree that that's true, we in the ministry would like to be able to say, I am administering God's way and teaching God's way as thoroughly and as fully as I know how, and the only reason you should show the ministry any respect is because you show Christ respect, because we're not worthy of any respect. But the point is that we try to be of one mind. And Christ says all judgment is given to the Son. If we drop down to verse 26, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus came as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and was given authority to execute judgment, to make spiritual judgments among human beings. He's still doing that today. He is no longer bodily present with us, but he's certainly spiritually present with us, and Jesus Christ is still making judgments among men. He's still making judgments in the church. And our job in the ministry is to make sure we are in harmony with those judgments and respond to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Again, these are familiar principles. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How do we do that? There's only one way we can possibly be of the same mind and the same judgment, because we all come from different places. We all come from different training, from different history, from different experiences, from different philosophies, maybe even from very different perspectives in terms of what life is about, depending on what our parents or grandparents or community was like. We come from different places and different backgrounds, and yet we're commanded here, or instructed, exhorted maybe, to actually, Paul says, I plead with you. Let's put it where it is. I plead with you that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's only one way to do that, and that is to be as close to God's judgment, to Christ's judgment, as possible. When we're not of the same judgment, it's because somebody is not understanding exactly what Christ's judgment would be. One of the things the ministry often does when we're faced with a tough problem is to gather several minds together. It may be ministerial minds, or it may be leadership in the church minds who've been around for a long time, and say, we're struggling with this. What does the Bible really say? What does it really mean we should do here? How do we handle this problem? And we try to be of the same mind and judgment by making sure we're not doing our own thing. Because if I make a judgment by myself, it could be my own thing. Even though I might be trying to submit to Christ's judgment, I might not fully understand it. But to be of the same mind and the same judgment requires God's Spirit and God's judgment working in us. It requires us to understand who God is and what He's doing. And it's what we are as a church. We'll be talking about that again over the next couple, 3 weeks as we move into catching up a little bit on our church quiz and our discussions of what the church is and what it should be. Since it is what we are. But the only way we can do this is to have God working in us and through us so that we all come closer and closer, and over time we do that. It takes time. It takes rubbing shoulders, as we say. It takes iron sharpening iron. It takes learning how other people think and then understanding how to sort out how you think and how I think and match them up with how Christ thinks, and maybe both of us have to move. And when two people in the congregation have very different views on something, the only way to bring them together is to try to bring them to what Christ thinks. In those cases where we don't think we can know exactly what Christ thinks, sometimes we have to follow what we believe in our own conscience. But that's a pretty rare situation. Most of the time we try to come to the same mind and judgment by looking for an answer from God through His Scripture and through Christ's own teaching and life. So God is the author of judgment. Christ is the judge that is authorized by Christ to execute judgment. We just read that in John 5. And here Paul tells us to be of the same mind and judgment. So it's not that we're not supposed to judge. Some people read Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5 or so and say it says do not judge. And they think you can't judge anything. I'm okay. You're okay. Everybody is fine. You do your thing. I'll do mine. Whatever turns you on, whatever pleases you, you know, you do what you do and I'll do what I do. No, that's not God's way. We're supposed to judge righteous judgment. We're also told that. And we're told here to judge, to be of the same mind and judgment. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, where Paul again emphasizes or expounds on this point. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians 1, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Discernment is basically the same word as judgment. That your knowledge and judgment, in other words, are based in love. Let's read it again. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That discernment is a part of being able to show love, whether it's to instruct and correct or whether it's to comfort and care for. whether it's to encourage or to exhort, that you may approve. What does that mean? Judge and make a decision about what's good and evil. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul is saying that one, you know, part of the process of loving one another is to be able to discern good and evil, make righteous judgments, and approve the things that are excellent. So we're not asked not to judge. We're not asked not to discern. We're asked to discern with godly judgment, to discern with the right attitude that is based in the love of God. But the love of God does not take away judgment. The love of God does not take away, in some cases, even discipline or correction. That's part of the love of God. We have to be extremely careful how and when we exercise that, but it's part of the way God functions and maintains unity and peace and joy in the church. We do have many examples in Scripture of how love affects judgment and how judgment is based in love. Love is the underlying motive. The judgment is a necessary process to express that love, but it's all about love. God is love, and God's way is love. But God includes in his love the law of love, and he includes judgment based on that law. And we all are responsible for that, to express love through right judgment. One we're all familiar with is in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go back there, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is dealing with the sexual sin in the Corinthian church, which was in the midst of the city of Corinth, a city of about 400,000 that was basically noted for immoral activity. And this is not the kind of sin we often have to deal with in the church. In 46 years now, come last week, 46 years in the ministry, not last week, it's already late June, about 3 weeks ago. After 46 years in ministry, I don't think I've ever dealt with this situation. So this is not something that's common in the church. We're not looking for the sin here. We're looking for the principle that Paul is expressing. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, meaning his stepmother, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So Paul is talking about their inability to judge righteous judgment and follow through on it. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. In other words, he's saying you know that the sin exists among you and you have not dealt with it, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Tolerance was a factor even back then, wasn't it? You know, today a buzzword of so many people, and especially churches, is tolerance. Tolerance is not God's way. Mercy is God's way. Understanding and empathy are God's way. But correction and judgment and then mercy with love and patience and in love and patience is God's way. Paul said, you've decided to be puffed up and think how righteous you are because you're not getting upset about this. And there are churches who feel that way. There are churches making doctrinal statements, if you will, today about tolerance and about not getting too upset about things that some people think are sin. It's greater to be tolerant. No, it isn't. We judge sin where sin exists, and then we respond to sin in a godly manner. And that's what Paul is asking the brethren here to do. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged. There's that word again. I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. So Paul says, the facts are the facts. I'm dealing with the facts. I'm not dealing with, you know, the circumstances or the excuses or the reasons or whatever. I'm dealing with the facts. And I've already judged them. And there's a way to respond. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the authority and the judgment of Christ, passed on both from Christ and through Paul as his minister, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We would consider those pretty harsh words today. But then some folks don't even like to read about Ananias in Acts 5, you know, when Peter said, "You're going to die." Boom, he died. You know, that's not what the ministry does today, but the ministry does have a responsibility. I mean, we would if God told us to, but he hasn't. The ministry has responsibility, as did the congregation here, where Paul was not present, but acting as their minister and pastor from a great distance, to deliver such a one to Satan. What does he mean by that? He means take him out of the fellowship of the church so that he recognizes that he is standing alone in a wicked world with Satan waiting to cut him down, and that he sees the problem so that he can repent and come back. What did Paul say? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't mean right down to the end, all of a sudden the guy's going to repent. He means help him to repent. Help him to see the problem. And then he will recover his spiritual relationship with God and be able to stand before Christ. That's a beautiful thing when it works. And I've seen that work many, many times. I have disfellowshipped people who are now in God's church. I have suspended people who came back with a humble and right attitude and frame of mind and became a viable and active and energetic part of the congregation. That's a tremendous thing. It's a wonderful thing that we experience. It's usually private. It's not some big public pronouncement or, some display of some sort of ministerial authority. It's a tool that's used to help God's people recover themselves when they get in trouble, and to help the congregation understand its responsibility toward those brethren. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he goes into that whole point about leavening and getting rid of the malice and anger and living with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But this was a serious case in Corinth at that time, and Paul had to address it. Paul addressed the congregation because he wasn't present. Today, the congregation doesn't usually have to manage those situations. The ministry does. And again, usually the ministry does it privately, and it's not a big deal. But it is an important situation, and it does happen. I know of at least 4 or 5 people who are suspended from church right now, and I'm sure there are more than that. If we looked around a broad enough area of churches, people who are temporarily suspended from church and from services until something changes. But our prayer and our hope is that that changes and they're restored fully and completely, which most of the time does happen, frankly and thankfully, because the ministry maintains contact and counseling and interaction with those brethren in the hope that they will be restored. We don't just cut people off and let them disappear. Even if somebody is disfellowshipped, which is a much more dramatic and maybe permanent action, because the person really has to repent and come back and ask for restoration. But even in case of disfellowship, the ministry maintains contact and maintains an instructive, counseling, comforting, caring process to try to bring people back to the truth. That's the way it works. So when you hear those terms, and if you see this policy show up somewhere, that's what it's about. It's about God's ministry knowing how to use those tools to serve God's people effectively and help them achieve what we all want them to achieve. Notice Paul said he judged, and he judged based on the facts even without being there. Now, Paul followed up on this, as the ministry is, of course, commanded to do and is desirous to do. We all want to follow up in a positive way, and Paul did this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing again to the Corinthians sometime later. Verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." He's referring to his first letter. "That I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" Paul's interesting construction. He says, you make me happy, why should I make you sad? You know, if I make you sorrowful, I'm making sorrowful the very people who make me glad by your obedience to God. So he says, I don't want to come and make you sorrowful. I don't want to come again to you in sorrow. Verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. So he said, I wrote to you to fix the problem so that when I come, instead of having sorrow, we'll be able to be joyful. And that's usually the result, the end result often of correction. Remember, it says correction in Hebrews is of no immediate comfort, you know. No correction is for the present joyous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what the scripture says. So sometimes it hurts and it's hard and it's uncomfortable and it's sorrowful. But he said, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having a confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So he said, we're all going to be joyful because we're going to do this the way it should be done. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. There's that context again. It's a context of love and care for the brethren. I wrote to you out of love, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. In other words, the sin that was among you was actually causing you problems, not so much me at a distance. And then he goes on, verse 6, this punishment, again, maybe not the exact proper word in the English, this discipline, this correction, this necessary action, which was inflicted by the majority, that is, the congregation, is sufficient for such a man. He's not specified what man, but they clearly know what he's talking about. He's talking about, as we can see, what he told them in 1 Corinthians 5. Such punishment that was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now you see, when somebody is away from the congregation, one of the things they're concerned about is, am I ever going to be accepted back? Am I ever going to be accepted? Am I ever going to be forgiven? Am I ever going to be able to deal with this problem? Or am I just going to have to stay on my own? And some people are too fearful to return. They're too fearful to return to the congregation because they feel like they're branded. And yet Paul said, no, bring this person back, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Reaffirm your love to him. To this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And Paul said, I wrote and told you to do this, and you did it. You are obedient. Now I'm telling you, here's the follow-up. The follow-up is, accept this individual back, forgive him. Notice the follow-up here in verse 10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So Paul says, I'm trying to be of one mind and one judgment with you. And when you forgive something, I forgive it also. But I've also already forgiven this man. For your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So God gives us a formula. God gives us a process. Paul says sometimes we carry it out, and what happens after we've carried it out, we don't complete the process, and Satan ends up taking advantage of us because now we think we've already done what we have to do. No, it's not complete. It's not complete until he's brought back and love is expressed and he is received. So Paul says, I have forgiven him. Bring him back. Comfort him. Affirm your love to him. Make it clear that he is still part of the church. Remember, those who are part of the church are those who have God's Spirit, not those who are perfect. Otherwise, none of us can be here. We're all part of God's church. We're all like Paul. Sometimes the things we want to do, we don't, and the things we don't want to do, we do. But God in his mercy says, I'll keep you anyway, as long as your attitude is right and it's one of repentance. And when the ministry invites somebody to church in the first place, it's because they have a right attitude, even though their knowledge may be limited. When the ministry suspends somebody from church and then invites them back, it's because they have a right attitude. It's because they have seen the problem and they have repented. It's because they're ready to be among God's people. And that's a judgment the ministry has to make. And when the ministry makes it, we trust that, as Paul said, whom I have forgiven anything, you will forgive. And whom you have forgiven anything, I will forgive. So we affirm or confirm our love for an individual when we receive them back among us. Ephesians chapter 4. Book of Ephesians, of course, is so rich with both the big picture broadness of God's power and God's plan through Christ, and also some of the specifics that we have, such as the armor of God and other sections, including this one I'm going to read a little bit of in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, of course, starts out with the subject of unity among the church and unity among the brethren, unity among the ministry. It goes, of course, down through some of the challenges we face in trying to all come to the unity of the faith. And then in verse 25, Paul begins to give a few specific actions that we as Christians need to take to fulfill the law of Christ, which is, of course, the law of God as lived by Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. You don't just stop lying, you speak the truth. You know, if you're going to talk, you're talking the truth. For we are members of one another. We can't lie to one another. How many times have I heard brethren say, I think he lied to me? Does it happen? Unfortunately, yes. Should it happen? No. Should we be quick to assume it's happened? No. Should we be quick to find another solution? Yes. Should we be quick to resolve things when we do think somebody's lied to us? It's an awful thing to think you've been lied to. It's a terrible, terrible pain to think you've been betrayed and lied to. We've all probably been there. I've certainly been there. I've been there with peers in the ministry where I was pretty sure I was lied to. Sometimes I found out later it was a total misunderstanding on my part. Other times I found out, guess what? I was lied to. And either the person repented and we resolved that, or that person and I are no longer on the same page and no longer in the same church. We're members of one another is the emphasis there. We can't lie to each other any more than husband and wife can lie to each other. We lie to our kids. We're brethren. We're part of the same family, the family of God. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let your own human nature and your own human attitudes cause you to separate from your neighbor and from God. Nor give place to the devil. Same kind of expression he used before when he said we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Again, a whole sermon in that verse. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Our primary goal is to edify one another. And sometimes that edification has to be somewhat blunt or frank, but most of the time that edification is encouraging and positive and helpful and uplifting and kind, that it may impart grace to the hearers, the grace of God working through us to show others kindness. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, how can we say, I'm sealed for the day of redemption because God gave me his Holy Spirit, but I don't know about you. No, you're sealed for the day of redemption too, whoever you are, until you take yourself out from under that seal. And one of the things we try to explain to people who come into conflict with the church or fight against themselves, as we sometimes say, they oppose themselves, they're their own worst enemies. We say, you know, we want you to be a part of God's church. We want you to be looking forward to the kingdom of God. But you can't do it the way you're doing it now. So in a sense, we can't take the seal away, but we can say, it appears to us that God does not approve of you being among his congregation in the attitude and frame of mind you're in. And right now, I can think, if I look across a whole range of people that I know are either in a suspended state or are waiting to be suspended or waiting to be received back or whatever, unfortunately, I can see a couple of attitudes that are just not movable, not workable yet. I can see other attitudes that are completely humble and converted and ready to participate. That's a beautiful thing. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because you yourself have been sealed to redemption, even though we're all guilty of sin. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, keeps coming back to that tongue as James did, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So he's constantly reminding us that we need to remember that we too are sinners, and that we were forgiven, and that we likewise should forgive one another. So judgment has to be mixed with mercy. In fact, the Bible says mercy rejoices against judgment, because no matter how bad the judgment is, mercy is greater. Until such time as we refuse to accept mercy and rebel against it, and then, of course, there is no mercy. But a fearful looking for of something much worse. But judgment is good. Discernment is good. Understanding right and wrong, knowing the difference between good and evil, is a good thing. That's something we have to do. It also should be tempered with mercy. Judgment tempered with mercy. It should be based in love and outgoing concern and care, not in our own personal needs, but rather what the other may need. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. This is a parallel in the sense of what is said in Matthew 7, but says it a little differently in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Start in verse 36 above the header in my Bible that says, do not judge. But verse 36 of Luke 6, therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Now, again, we understand that that's basically the word condemn. It can be used either way. It often means judge. It often means discern or discriminate or whatever. But here it means to condemn. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So even when we do judge, we don't condemn. And when we judge and know that forgiveness is necessary, then we have an obligation upon repentance, of course, to forgive. I don't believe the Bible says that we have to forgive people who don't repent. That's a different story altogether and a different sermon. We have to be in an attitude of forgiveness all the time. But God himself doesn't forgive unless people repent. He certainly does not expect us to forgive unless people repent. But he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. So if we expect forgiveness, it's still the same subject that Paul was talking about. And this, of course, is Christ. If we expect to be forgiven ourselves, then we ought to be in a forgiving attitude toward others. Back to verse 36, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. And then in Galatians, I'll close with this, in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Notice, restore such an one. Now, that restoration may first require some correction and some instruction, but the whole goal is to restore that individual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You could find yourself in the same situation. When we sin, we want to be forgiven. When others sin, they want to be forgiven, and we want to be the forgivers. That's our role. Considering ourselves, lest we be tempted and not forgiven, is sort of the emphasis here. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, that would be any one of us who thinks he's something. This is not singling out certain people who think they're something when they're nothing. It's singling out all of us who, if we think we're something, fit this category because we're all nothing. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So while he tells us to bear one another's burden, he also says we all have to sort of carry our own load until somebody helps us by carrying part of it for us. So we bear one another's burdens and make the load a little lighter. That's our role as Christians, to discern good and evil, to make right judgments, to apply whatever instruction, correction, discipline God requires of us, then upon repentance to forgive, to receive, to comfort, to encourage, and to bear one another's burdens so that that individual does not have to bear it all alone, because otherwise he does. Is this the attitude that we as a congregation have? Now, again, in a few weeks I'm going to give us a bit of a self-evaluation, self-analysis as a congregation. Is this something we can say we do? Is this the attitude we as a congregation have, bearing one another's burdens, forgiving one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ? Do we recognize our own failings and therefore empathize with others who fall short, maybe even shorter than we think we fall? Are we able to judge righteous judgment, to discern good and evil, and yet not condemn somebody who is trying to overcome sin? This is certainly one measure of our humility and probably a measure of our conversion individually and as a congregation. So I hope that we're growing in our ability to recognize sin, our ability to commit ourselves to not condoning sin in ourselves or others, and growing in our willingness to forgive it in love, as Paul said, for Christ's sake and for your sake, as Christ forgave us. I hope that we can grow in that kind of relationships among ourselves as a congregation, and therefore the congregation be edified in love.